Blog Talk Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. We seek refuge, protection with Allah from Satan, the rejected enemy. With Allah's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. I bear witness there is no God but God, and there is none worthy of worship. He has no partners. أشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. And we bear witness Muhammad is his slave servant, his messenger, and the seal of the prophets. Today is March 27th, 2022. I guess we're about 1 week away from the beginning of the blessed month of Ramadan. Today we're going to have a discussion. We're really going to play a 2015 recording interview that we conducted, that Words Made People conducted with Dr. Deborah McGee on August 16th, 2015. We will get to that shortly. At this time here, we will play. We will do our Quran reading. We always do the Quran reading. And today we're going to read from the 3 verse 185 of the Quran. Chapter 3, verse 185 of the Quran. And we choose to read from the Quran because this show is titled Words Made People, a beautiful and powerful phrase given to us by Ali the Imam, W.D. Muhammad, Wallace D. Muhammad. And we know that the Quran are the best words for making people, in particular, in making people in the fashion according to the nature that God wants all human beings to be made. The Quran contains the best collection, the best body of knowledge of words for making people. So as we said before, we always seek God's protection before reading the Quran. So we say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. That is, in English, I seek refuge, protection with Allah. Mene Shaitan, from Shaitan, Nirajin, the rejected, accursed enemy. And then next we say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, with the name Allah, ar-Rahman, the merciful one that gives us benefits, the benefactor. Ar-Rahim, the merciful one that redeems us, that renews us, the merciful redeemer. And then we can read from the Quran. This is chapter 3, verse 185. And the first part says, Kulli nafsin dha'ikatul mauti. Every soul will taste the maut, M-A-W-T in English, maut, death. Every soul shall taste death. This word here, dha'ikatu, is saying taste, which also means to experience. Are we going to go through this process? Every soul shall taste death. And it goes on to say next, it says, Innama tawafanna yujurukum yama kayimati. You will be paid your full reward on the day of judgment. Yama, the day of judgment. the day of resurrection. The word we have here, El Kiyameti, Yama Kiyama, we say day of judgment, right? Kiyameti, you're saying the day of resurrection. And you can hear the word Kiyam in that word. Kiyam is what we do when we stand for prayer. So the day of judgment, the day of resurrection, will be a standing a judgment for our Lord. But Allah says we must first taste death, the maut, death, before we will be given our reward. And we pray that our reward be that we had done on this side of death what we need to receive the reward. And so we say that we hope to be drawn away from the fire, drawn away from the fire, and be admitted into the paradise. This is our prayer. This is our life as believers, that we know that every human being will taste death. And we also know there's death on this side of life, on this side of the graveyard. There's, we also want to die to foolishness, to sin, corruption, and all those evils. And the Quran says in another part, die that you may live. So we seek to die to our sins, to die away from, to leave our wrongdoings, that we not be of those who find comfort or make a comfort for wrongdoing and sins in our life. And that's why one of the reasons we fast in Ramadan is to gain mastery, to gain control over our lives on this side of death. So we know that, again, as the Quran says, every soul shall taste death. We cannot get to paradise in its fullness without tasting death. We get a sample of heaven on this side of death, and we also get a sample of hell on this side of death. And that helps us to become people of making wise decisions if we heed the messages and the learning that come with that. That's on this side of the grave. In this world, we call the dunya, we all experience. We all should have a desire in ourselves as believers to want the weaker part of us to die so that the stronger part of us can live. But then there's the physical death, and Allah says in the Quran, every soul should have a taste of death. Every individual, every person shall have a taste of death. So they tell us that we are in the land of the living. And also we have somebody, we say, well, how you doing? They say, well, I'm still here in the land of the living. I'm sure I'm grateful. I'm very thankful to be here in the land of the living. But I had a friend tell me, he's a Christian minister, but what he said, it was so true. He said, Sahir, he said, we're not in the land of the living. He said, we're in the land of the dying, those who are dying, trying to get to the land of the living. And when he said it, I couldn't argue with it, because we're going to live this life, we're going to pass. And when we lose a loved one and death comes, we have to understand as believers that death is part of Allah's creation, meaning Allah created life, the hayya, and Allah created the death, the maut. Allah created both. And they both are served to make us better human beings. Life and death have to make us a better human being. But we cannot get to the Jannah, the paradise, unless we first experience death. We get a small taste on this side of the grave, and we pray and we believe, truly believe, we get a bigger portion in the life after our death. So that's just some comments I wanted to share on that reading for today. Again, that was chapter 3, verse 185. Today we're going to remember our sister, Dr. Deborah Majeed. She was a professor. As a matter of fact, she was the first African-American female to get tenure at Beloit University in Wisconsin. History maker. And as you listen to this recording that she shared with us, it was August 16th. We'll be going to play August 16th. It was a very good interview that we had with her. It was very exciting in that she shared with us her journey to Islam. And I think you're really going to enjoy that. Dr. Deborah was a joy to be around. And for those who may be listening, you can testify to that as well. After we play this recording, it's going to last for a while, so if you listen to as much as you can, I think you're going to enjoy the whole conversation, because it was an interview done right after she had released her book on polygyny, what does it mean American Muslim women share their husbands. So that's the main topic of this interview. But before she got into the interview, we spent 15, 20 minutes just thinking about her and how she came into Islam. A very exciting, I think it's a very exciting story of how she came to Islam. She was also a guest on this program within the last year on a second book that she was working on at the time of her passing. We understand she passed last Sunday, 7 days ago. And the second book she was working on, I have to paraphrase the title, I don't know it by heart. Maybe while I'm playing the interview, I'll look it up. The second book was speaking about African-American Muslim women who are widows who are over the age 60. She was doing a study on that. So that's the Sister Deborah that we know. She was always one looking out for the good in people, looking out for the best in people, looking out for the good of our Muslim sisters as well. And she was a treasure for us. And so we pray, I'm not sure where she was with that book, where she was with that process, but we do know that it had been worked on for a while, and it was being, I think she made a lot of good progress with it. So let me do this here, because what I'm doing, I'm playing, I have the recording of her playing, but I have it turned down because it's commercials, past information. If there's anybody who's listening now who can share with us a comment or two about Sister Deborah, Dr. Deborah Majeed, press 1 on your phone, please, and share a very brief comment, if you will, about our sister. Because this, we want to recognize and honor her and the good that she has done. And we know we are told in Islam that there are three things or deeds that we do in this life that we can continue to receive rewards and gain rewards or favors from even after we have passed away. And one of those three was if you do a good deed to continue to benefit other people after you have passed away, then that good deed will continue to give you rewards, even though you have passed this earth physically. You have done a good deed that continues to benefit mankind or the family of man, then you continue to get benefits and credit for that. I think the other two, one was if you have a child. Most of the books say a son, but the current writers are saying she have a child. that continues to speak highly of you after you have passed. You can continue to get benefits and awards. Let me see where this recording is. Just hold on for a second. We're going to get there. See.
When Allah revealed his words, you know, it reminds me of the beginning of Surah 55.
We haven't gotten there yet. That's still an old recording. I guess we can play through that as well, because as soon as it's going to be me giving other commentary on a different verse. So let me just go to that, because Sister Deborah, she's going to be on very shortly. So I'm going to segue back to the recording. This is from August 16th, 2015. My interview with Dr. Deborah Majid, through my co-host was on the Mustafa Abdullah, August 16th, 2015. My interview with Dr. Deborah Majid.
Maybe the first four. Yes, of the Quran, and we'll have brief commentary, and then we will welcome our guest, Sister Deborah Majid, to join us in conversation. So I'll read it first in the Arabic, and then we'll just have some conversation, inshallah. And we always, before reading the Quran, we always seek Allah's protection from Satan or Shaitan, a rejected, a cursed enemy. And then, and even then, we're not ready to read the Quran. Then next we say, with the name of God, with the name Allah, the merciful, benefactor, merciful redeemer. So now with that said, we can read. It says, Ar-Rahman, Al-Lama Al-Quran, Kalakak, Kalakali Insan Alame Alamahu Bayan. And that is saying, Ar-Rahman, the merciful benefactor, Alama Al Quran, it is he who has taught the Quran. And then next it says, Kalakali Al Insan, that he created man. So Brother Mustafa, what he's saying here is that Allah, given his mercy to us, his merciful benefit, the benefit was that he taught the Quran. And when Allah teaches his words, the Quran, then we are created into being the excellent human being that Almighty God Allah wants us to be. It is not so much the moment or the day we are birthed from our mothers. We are birthed from our mothers as Allah wants us to be, as a physical entity with human potential. Potential is the key word here, potential. But it's not until we are taught from the Quran, until we are really created into that man that he wanted us to be. You see, and that's why we read in the Quran, when Allah made Adam, Adam was not worthy to be put before the angels until he had been taught. When he was taught, then he was ready.
Yes, sir.
And then after he was taught, the chief deceiver tricked him. But then Allah says, I will teach you some more. You know, he said, and follow my guidance. So us being made is not so much our physical creation from our birthday from the wombs of our mother, but it is our birthday to when our minds, our intellects, and this includes our heart and the soul, when it is birthed by the words of the Holy Quran, then we are made. And then the last one says, Alama al-Bayan, when we have the words of the Quran into our brain, into our mind, then Allah teaches us speech. We have an intelligent tongue. Before that, we had a tongue. I mean, we go back to our days before Islam. We had a tongue, but we were not talking about nothing because we didn't have the education, or we had been made by the words of the Holy Quran. And so
exactly.
This is, Yes, sir. I would love to hear your thoughts and comments on this.
Yes, sir. Well, I totally agree, Brother Emile. You know, from the first ayah, Allah tells us, he instructs us that he's the benefactor. He given us without even asking. And in the second ayah, he tells us that it is he has taught the Quran, you're not a man. You don't become into that enlightenment until you have been taught the word of God, the Quran.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Once you've been taught that word, now you can say, I'm a man. And once you study the word long enough, you study the word long enough and you come into an understanding, you come into an understanding of the word of God, then you can stand up and say, hey, I'm a full-grown man.
Yes,
then Allah teaches you intelligent speech. How to go out and spread the word, how to go out and share his word with intelligent speech. So these four ayahs, it's tremendous. And you shine a good light, a bright light on that day. Alhamdulillah.
And just in closing on this part here, because this also goes back to help us better understand what Imam Muhammad said, that man means mind, M-I-N-D. Because he has created man, mind, because this word, it doesn't say rikla, which would be male. It's saying insan, which is some say man, some say mankind. And even when you read in the Bible, it says when God made Adam, he does not speak of Adam in the Bible as singular. He speaks of Adam in the Bible as being plural, male and female. Created he them and called them in their name. It's plural, male and female. So Adam is not just a single individual male. It is a human type. And the same here when Allah says that he taught man and he created man. He is speaking of that human excellence, the potential coming into its fullness, and we only come into our fullness from the wisdom, the mercy of a holy Quran, and then we can have an intelligent conversation.
Exactly.
So, alhamdulillah, exactly. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Let's get into our show and we pray that Allah bless us with more understanding. We have with us today a wonderful guest, a special guest, Sister Deborah McGee. Today, I think I'm going to call her Dr. McGee, if you don't mind. But let me, we have to recognize, people there, so.
Yes, sir.
You can just put our phones, background noise. I'm hearing a little bit of background noise. Sometimes we may have to put our phone on mute sometimes or go to a room where there's not any background noise. Let me just speak a little bit about our sister. She has a very good history. I'm reading here from her website, which is www.examinepolygyny.com. And it says here that Dr. Deborah McGee, PhD, is a professor of religious studies at Beloit College. She is a religious historian who has made the interconnection between religion, gender, and justice. Between religion, gender, and justice central to her life's work. She is the first African-American female and first Muslim to be tenured in the 169-year history of Beloit College. Her contributions to social justice on the campus and in the larger community led the city of Beloit to proclaim January 21st, 2011, Dr. Deborah McGee Day. Talk Bear, I'm in your luck. He goes on to say, Dr. McGee received her doctorate in religious and theological studies from Northwestern University in 2001. She has published in the Journal of Feminist Studies and Religion, also in the Encyclopedia of Women and Religion in America, the Encyclopedia of Women in Islamic Cultures, and Delving Deeper Shades of Purple, charting 20 years of womanist approaches in religion and society, among others. In 2011, she served as an expert consultant on polygyny for Ferris, Vaughn, Wills, and Murphy, LLP, on the constitutionality of Canada's prohibition of polygamy. Formerly an ordained Christian minister, Dr. Majeed is an international speaker and presenter who has led homiletic conferences in England and preached at London's Westminster Abbey. Her interfaith activism includes participation in Creation, Our Shared Inheritance, a Muslim-Christian dialogue sponsored by the Oxycar Fund. The McGee made her transition, and she let me know that she didn't convert. She said she had a transition. Maybe we'll ask about that. She says Dr. McGee made her transition to Islam in 1998. She is married and lives in Beloit. And she's married to just one. She's not into polygamy, okay? Monogamous marriage. She lives in Beloit, Wisconsin. Her current research projects explore legal and social consideration of the decriminalization of polygyny in Muslim and Jewish family law. With that said, I'm going to bring on our guest, Dr. Deborah McGee. Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam wa barakatuh. How are you doing?
We're doing fine, alhamdulillah. And you?
Just fine, sir, just fine.
Okay, so is it okay if I call you Dr. Deborah today?
Oh, that's fine. Deborah's okay, too.
I understand, but we have to, you know, sometimes we don't get a chance to always honor and to respect, you know, and so we want to just take advantage of that today. Because,
Understanding that, alhamdulillah, all praise is due to Allah. Anything that I have achieved, anything that I hope to achieve, I do so with the realization that Allah, the most merciful, the most powerful, directs our path and presents all grace and mercy to us.
I mean. And that's what we should keep in mind. So today we're going to talk about your book. I have not read the whole book, but I read, I think, quite a bit of it, and I have enjoyed what I have read because it covers a wide range of ups and downs, ins and outs, pros and cons on the topic. And that's what we need to have. This issue, this topic of polygyny, is a topic that needs to be brought forward. And I like how you brought it forward, because you don't bring it forward saying that I'm totally against it, I'm totally for it. You're kind of like, let's look at all these nuances, all of these possibilities, all of these things that are going on already, and it seems to be some who just don't want to talk about it in the open, and I think that we should. I do want to read a commentary here that I found a hadith I thought was very important, because the central ayat that tends to be referenced the most is chapter 4, ayat 3 of the Quran. But I think if we can read the ayat before it in conjunction I think that's very important for discussing this topic. So just bear with me for a minute while I read a few more things, and then we will engage into the conversation, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Okay, so here I'm going to read chapter 4, ayat 2, and ayat 3, and then there's a hadith that quotes Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, may Allah be pleased with her, and then we'll continue with the show. It says, too often restore their property when they reach their age, nor substitute your worthless things for their good ones, and devour not their substance by mixing it up with your own. For this is indeed a great sin. Ayat 3 reads, if you fear that you shall not be able to deal justly with orphans, marry women of your choice, 2, 3, or 4. But if you fear that you shall not be able to deal justly with them, then only one, or what your right hands possess, that would be more suitable to prevent you from doing injustice. So when you read Ayat 3, chapter 4, Ayat 3, in connection with the Ayat 4, number 2, it says that this was referring to mainly after the loss of fathers and husbands in the battle of the Hood. And that, in that battle, a lot of Muslim males were killed, you know that. And that made it necessary to protect the orphans. But what Aisha is going to bring out, you can see that some of the orphans had more wealth and more property than the men that were interested in them. And that's why it says in the Quran in Ayat 2, to orphans restore their property. But it says, do not substitute your worthless things for their good ones. So this ayat came to protect the inheritance that the female child had got from her father or whoever who had died in their battle. And then it goes on to the part that we, this is what we pick up on ayat 3, but we forget to add in ayat 2, that we should not try to say, well, this female here, she's the daughter of a rich man. If I can get with her, then I can mix in my little bit with her whole lot. And Allah was saying, don't do that. He said, that is indeed a great sin. Then Ayat 3 says, if you feel that you should not be able to deal justly with the orphans. So it's very plain here, and this is my commentary, of course, that Allah is focusing on justice for the orphans. That's the key focus here when the idea of polygyny is introduced. But the idea was that marry women of your choice, 2, 3, or 4. But then again, it comes back to say, but you feel that you cannot deal justly with them, then only one. So, yes, it's made 2, 3, or 4 because they had lost their main support, their fathers, for their husbands in the war. But what Allah keeps coming back to repeatedly, justice for the female, justice for the female. Keep reading it, justice for the female. And then it says, if you can't be right with more than one, it says, then only one. Then he said that would be more suitable to prevent you from doing injustice. So the focus here in the beginning, as this was revealed, as it was brought out by Aisha, her nephew came to her and asked her the question about the ayat. And Aisha said, oh, my nephew, this verse has been revealed in connection with an orphan girl under the guardianship of her guardian, who is attracted by her wealth and beauty and intends to marry her with a dower gift less than what other women of her standard deserve. So they, the guardians, have been forbidden to marry them unless they do justice to them and give them their full dowry. and they are ordered to marry other women instead of them. So I just want to just to think of that, as we go through the conversation today, that allows focus to have justice for the female. So with that said, Sister Deborah, I'm going to again reintroduce you. I wanted to ask you to just begin off saying a little bit about your transition to Islam. I want the listeners to get a feel for you, to know more about you. So as we get into the book, then they can maybe better understand where you're coming from. So tell us about your transition to Islam, and why do you use that word, transition?
Oh, sure. Well, actually, my journey to Islam is connected to my decision to focus on the voices of women in my first book, my first published book. And in 1998, I was serving a local church in the Pasadena, Altadena area of California, my home. And I recognized that in the congregations that I encountered, predominantly African American churches, that most of the congregations, the pews, were filled by women. And at the time, I was looking at a story in the Los Angeles Times that brought attention to the arrival of Minister Louis Farrakhan to Los Angeles for a major speech. And at the time, I, like most African-American Christians and other Christians or other individuals, thought of Islam, where African-Americans were concerned, solely through the lens of the Nation of Islam. Very few of us, and very few Americans, period, had sufficient understanding of the history, the important legacy of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and his son, our leader, Imam W.D. Muhammad. May Allah give them both rest in peace. And so we did not recognize that there was a relationship between Louis Farrakhan and the teachings of Elijah Muhammad, and also a relationship between Louis Farrakhan and the immersion of Imam Muhammad's community, as Imam Muhammad was a successor of Elijah Muhammad. And it was Imam Muhammad, W.D. Muhammad, who brought the members of the Nation of Islam onto the path of al-Islam. So while we looked at what we saw in the newspaper, who got most publicity, and at the time, for different reasons, Louis Farrakhan was foremost in our mindset. It wasn't until I began to explore the true teachings of Islam, and I began to look at the history of the developments, early developments of Islam among African Americans in the United States. It was until then that I was introduced to Elijah Muhammad, and then later introduced to Imam Muhammad in the flesh, alhamdulillah, but also as the historic figure who is one of the foremost leaders of Islam in the world. And so I began to, so my initial motivation was looking that, wow, you know, sisters in the church, brothers in the nation, what are we going to do as relates to marriage possibilities for those of us who wanted to continue our culture and traditions as African Americans. So I began to pursue a PhD a few years later at Northwestern University and Garrett Seminary, in which I was looking at early formulations of Islam among African Americans, early formulations in the early 20th century. And in 1997, Imam Muhammad came to give a speech at Northwestern University. I believe it was during Black Heritage Month or something like that. And I was privileged to attend that meeting. And then he was the honored guest at a reception on campus later. And I had the opportunity to speak with him. And he gave me permission to meet some of his students And I didn't realize at the time how large his legacy would become, how large his followers were. I had no idea. All I knew was I'm sitting next to one of the sons, the seventh son of Elijah and Clara Muhammad. And I mm-hmm. had the opportunity to ask him about his mother, Sister Clara, who was just my role model, and who has become my role model in so many ways. And so I was just stoked about the opportunity to hear about that these were these mighty, pious, activists, engaging, responsible, intelligent, progressive women in Islam. And that, mm-hmm. again, perceptions about women were just so off base that beginning to do research and have the opportunity to speak with him, my mind was just blown wide open. And paradigm shifts all over the place. Because now I'm encountering, oh, so what I thought was Islam wasn't. What I thought what a Muslim woman could be or should do wasn't. What I thought was the Muslim community among African Americans in United States was very limiting, right? So, but it was that, but I'm grateful that just the mere appearance of the Honorable Louis Farrakhan in Los Angeles, just by him coming and having that his visit being reported in the Los Angeles Times, Allah used that singular moment, not a big deal to a lot of people, but Allah used that moment to have me and lead me on a path that would become both an intellectual journey and a spiritual odyssey for me.
But the moment of transition occurred where along this line?
So I'm doing research, and in the Chicago area, I'm meeting members of Imam Muhammad's community, and I begin to dress more conservatively. I was an ordained minister, so I dressed pretty conservatively, but I didn't cover my hair, you know, that kind of thing.
Right.
And I began to dress in the fashion of the Muslim women I encountered out of respect for them. I covered my hair. So when I was driving to a mosque or a cultural center to do research, I would keep a scarf in my car, that kind of thing. And
right.
I made sure that I was just more conservatively out of respect. I didn't want to stick out because I wanted to blend in, because I wanted to learn more for my research, right? And then I would just go back to my church and preach, right?
Okay.
So, but in the process, I began to enter into this spiritual arena where there was such joy and peace and excitement. And I had been taught that there was one way to God, one path to paradise with our Creator. And I was on that path. But through the teachings of the Quran, through the teachings of Imam Muhammad, through the embodied relationships and experiences of Islam that I encountered with the women and men that I met at the time, I discovered that, wow, so what, there's another legitimate path maybe, right? And so I began to attend more mosque events, and somebody asked me one day if I would fast with them for Ramadan, right? And I said,
mm-hmm.
sure. And they were, like, so excited. You know, Sister Deborah's going to fast. Sister Deborah's going to fast. And I said, chill. You know, Christians fast, right? So don't think this is a big deal. But it actually was. Because to fast in Islam for the month of Ramadan, I needed to understand what Ramadan was. And to understand mm-hmm. what Ramadan was, I actually had to read the Quran that I had been given. And once you open the door, or you, I should say Allah opens the door, but you open
right.
the covers of the Quran, then you will encounter a world that's unlike any other, in my view, right? So I began to read the Quran and feel drawn to a level of discipline, a level of spirituality that I could resonate with that made me feel at home, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in 1998, on May 1st, 1998, I was in another area of the country, and I was to reapply for a $10,000 scholarship, renewable scholarship, that I had been awarded to continue my PhD work. And I was in the second year of the scholarship, $10,000. I didn't have to pay back, right? Mm. All I had to say was, yes, I still need it. Yes, I'm going to continue to focus on the beliefs and traditions of this particular foundation. Well, on May 1st, I'm before the board, and I made up an excuse because I wasn't really clear on how I was articulating what I was feeling. But bottom line, I said, you know, I won't need this money anymore. Now, that in turn was not the truth because I didn't have any money. I didn't have any family with, you know, major donor ability. But I knew then, Allah had made clear to me then, that I had encountered an ethical point of decision.
Mm-hmm.
I could no longer articulate in a way that this panel and the church, the leaders of the church I was serving, would understand. I could no longer articulate an understanding mm-hmm. of Christianity, an understanding of God that was consistent with their important core beliefs. Okay,
mm-hmm.
my understanding of Isa, as we know Jesus to be in the Quran, my understanding of this being had changed. And by reading the Quran, my understanding of him changed, and therefore my understanding from a Christian perspective, my understanding, and a Muslim in this regard, my understanding of who God, the personhood of our Creator mm-hmm. changed, right? And so I could no longer authentically say that I believed in Jesus in the way that the people I would preach to and minister with understood and accepted. So that
yes,
as,
you did.
Mm-hmm.
Because I see now that we can do a whole show just on your transition. But because it's very interesting. But I guess probably the burning question, and I know it is in my mind, mm-hmm. and probably our listeners, what was to be action? Now, you are an ordained minister at this point, and you just turned down $10,000, which is not a small thing. What was the reaction of the church leaders, church members, when they finally got word that Minister Reverend Deborah is going to be a Muslim? What did they say?
Yeah, well, see, that was, first I have to say that I was not as strong on this decision-making process at the initial. Bottom line, I was chicken. So I didn't initially tell everybody, right? So my first call was to my Muslim community, and they were all excited, and I was glad that they were excited. It's interesting, though, where I was, the city I was in, when I knew that I needed to do this was on a Friday. And I said, I was in the city, and I knew no Muslims there. So I looked up online, and I discovered that there was a mosque nearby to the hotel I was staying. I called one of my Christian minister girlfriends who lived in this area, and I said, will you take me to this mosque? And she said, well, what are you going to do? And I explained what I was going to do, and she had heard my wrestling at that point. So she wasn't supportive of the decision, but she was supportive of me. So she said, I will take you, but how are you going to get back? I said, don't worry, somebody will bring me back. She says, well, you don't know these people. How are you going to get? I said, don't worry, Allah will take care of this. Now, I'm articulating words that are coming out of my mouth, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, did I say that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, fine. But then again, my belief in God, all right, historically was consistent with that understanding. That if God pointed me in direction, that God was going to take care. I was real clear on that part, right? So I go to this local mosque, and Juma is over, right? I said, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I wasn't meant to make my shahada today. Let me just get a ride back and, you know, go figure out the next part of my life, how I'm going to get a loan or something, right? And then as I'm walking out, when his sister says, well, assalamu alaikum, sister, you know, sharing the peace. I said, well, alaikum assalam. And I said that I had come to make my shahada, but and before I could get the rest out, she's saying, assalamu alaikum, to the people in the foyer. And she's saying, this sister wants to make her shahada. And I was like, oh, Lord, okay. So the imam that led me in the prayer, I made my shahada. They took me out later that evening and celebrated, but I had to go back to Evanston, Illinois. And so when I got back, I continued for a moment to complete the ministerial responsibilities that I had. I shared with the senior pastor with whom I was working. I was on his ministerial staff. I shared with the superintendent of my conference that I would be leaving the church. And most importantly, and more, the most difficult part was to call my mother. Martha Elizabeth Craig McGrew Jackson March. May Allah give her rest in peace. My mother was like, what the hell are you doing? I thought you were this. I thought you were going to do this. And so I'm trying to come up with talking points for my mother. Forget that I don't have $10,000 to help me for the every year until I get out. Forget that I don't have a ministerial place. Forget that I was teaching and preaching internationally and leading a preaching conference every year, and I had to call them and tell them, no, this is what I'm doing. Do you still want me? No, of course we don't still want you. Okay, so doors were closing. Friendships were ending. Money was going out the door, but there was my mother. Okay, and I was most concerned about my mother because my mother was concerned about what's going to happen to her eldest child and only daughter. So her first question was to me, how are you going to get a husband if he can't see your legs? Because she understood this dramatic change in very practical terms, like, I'm not going to have a son-in-law. I'm not going to have grandchildren. My daughter's going to be alone. Who's going to walk this journey with her? That was her concern. So it took years, right? Of modeling before my family, making mistakes before my family, making mistakes before the Muslims whom I interacted with. I still make mistakes, you know. But Allah provided the means for me to be around supportive and loving women who took me into their homes and to their arms and just said, we're going to walk this journey with you, and we're going to show you that you did make the right decision, that Allah puts you into our lives. So for me, when I call my journey to Islam, excuse me, I'm getting low. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I speak about my journey to Islam as a transition, I'm saying that everything I brought as a Christian, by the time I was clear on the personhood of Isa, I brought everything else with me. I didn't just become a believer. I didn't just recognize the God of Abraham. I didn't just recognize the importance of trying to live and be persistent with the will of Allah in my life. Strive for that. That didn't just come in 1998, but that had been instilled to me by my mother, by my elders, by my community. Right. So by the time May 1st came around and I said, yes, you know, that I accepted and that I bear witness that there is no God but God and that Muhammad is his messenger, Allah said, yep, next, you know. So that was the beginning.
If I can, I'd like to use that as a segue to get into our conversation, because You mentioned in your personal experience of your transition some of the experiences that occur, though it's with polygyny.
Yes.
Some of those things, different, you know, who can I tell, when can I tell,
yeah.
How should I even share this with them? So let's get into your book.
Okay.
Its title, but we can kind of get back for a show just to finish this book, because this is very exciting. Your transition is very exciting.
So Well, just know that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of Americans like me who come to Islam like this, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's anything particular about this one individual, but I wouldn't be surprised if this is happening every day. And we know that even in spite of the major global concerns that are going on in our universe, we know that Allah is prickling the hearts of men and women today,
alhamdulillah.
Yeah, Brother Lucifer,
were you
going to
say something a minute ago?
I just was saying, Brother Iman, it's going to take a minute to come down off the trip that she has taken us on, because I was here riding that coaster with her. I rode that from her first word all the way to the end. It's like we went on a trip. Like we went on that transition with her, and I appreciate her sharing that with us. And I just got to call my niece so she can re-listen to this broadcast again, because my niece is on the same trip. You know, when you get to the point of telling the family or sharing with your family or coworkers that you're going to make this transition, you get kind of nervous and scared. And there's no reason to be scared. Let Allah do the leading. You just follow. Yeah. So I thank the sister for sharing. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
And email, Sahir has my contact information, Brother Imam. Feel free to share it with your niece. I'd be happy to talk with her or anyone who's, and I have over the years done so, but I understand what this journey is like. I understand how Muslims react to Christians becoming Muslim. I understand how Christians react to Christians becoming Muslim, so please, I would be more than happy to help her along that journey.
Yes, ma'am. She's out there in San Diego by herself, so I'm going to make sure I get that information from Brother Imam and share it with her so she can talk with you, inshallah. Thank you, ma'am.
Inshallah.
Okay, let's get into the book. We have a number of people. The book, Polygyny, What It Means When African-American Muslim Women Share Their Husbands. So what was the original stimulus for you writing this book?
Well, in 2003, I had a good friend, a very good friend, who's still a beloved model for me in so many ways. She was in a situation where her husband was imposing polygyny on her. In other words, I mean that they had been living a life together as a monogamous couple, and he surprises her by telling her that this is something, he was going to take another wife. And so
how long had they been together?
By then, I think it was like close to 15 years.
Okay.
They were models in our community. You know, nothing major happened, no major event happened without their involvement, particularly this sister's leadership, right? And this was a surprise and a shock to her. It was a shock to me. I was more angry, I think, at the time. And so that led my desire to support her, right? Led me to begin to do some investigations and to find out that she was, to discover that she wasn't alone in that in that struggle.
Okay, so there were other sisters besides her going through a similar challenge.
Yeah, there were other sisters, and you know, I at the time I was negotiating a marriage of my own, and having this consideration with my friend, I asked my husband to be at that time. Well, we are talking about a monogamous marriage, aren't we? And his response said, I cannot say no to what Allah has said yes to. And so I was very flippant. My initial reaction was sarcastic, and then I said, well, you better have a whole lot of money. And but as I got out of ego and began to really consider his response and her experience, I realized that there are people who have a certain perception of what the Quran and other authoritative sources tell us about the permissibility and the circumstances under which multiple wife marriage may be considered. And my exploration confirmed for me that many people have perceptions about it that are not consistent with what the Quran is actually saying.
Now, before we get into, I want to ask you, how did you come up with the title? But before you answer that question, let us make a clear distinction or give us some understanding on the difference between polygyny, comparative, versus polygamy.
Yes.
I think also we get those two mixed. Please, go ahead.
Yes, we do. And this isn't a religious and Islamic challenge. This is just a global human challenge. Historically, particularly in the West, but not just the West, when we have used the term polygamy, which is multiple husbands or wives, so multiple spouses, whether husbands or wives, we have often used it to refer to the majority of ways in which this multiple construction occurs, and that is with a husband and multiple spouses. Polyandry is the term that means multiple husbands. It's late 20th century, early 21st century scholarly considerations that where you began to see a more of a emergence of the term, the accurate term of polygyny, to refer to what we're talking about, and that is the practice of multiple wives.
Okay. Whereas with polygamy, it could be multiple wives or one wife and multiple husbands. But your book is on polygyny, P-O-L-Y-G-Y-N-Y. And that's where the husband is having multiple wives. So how did you come up with the title? Because your title is more specific. You say polygyny, what it means when African-American Muslim women share their husbands. So how did you come up with that full title?
Well, the title itself referred to, I wanted to take part of the intellectual commitment for accuracy in the representation of my subject. And so polygyny had to be in the title for me. The subtitle was my celebration and my prioritizing of the voices of those who live this practice but have been historically less likely to be consulted about the practice. Then we hear about multiple wife marriage through the experiences or lens of voices of the husbands involved. My consideration of the research and my first encounter with my good friend suggested when she was surprised, suggested that women tend to not be the first to talk about this, to not be the first consultant. I'm sorry?
No, was there any reason why you chose to use African-American and not women?
Well, quite frankly, this goes back to my initial journey to Islam, where I was concerned about the number of unmarried African-American Muslim and African-American women in general who wanted to be married and were not finding suitable husbands. So I knew that for some African-Americans, polygyny was considered a remedy, okay, for the absence of marriageable worthy men in our community. So the focus on what it means when African-American Muslim women share their husbands, it's a way to speak to a specific context, specific experiences. However, the book itself is relevant to marriages in other contexts and places.
Yes, ma'am. Okay, good. Because we know along the way that there were some people, I think it may have been imams within our association, who sought to just, who tried to talk you out of writing this book or going into this topic. I think to the point where they, maybe in a nice way, told you to kind of like mind your own business. Can you speak to that as to even when you heard those words to discourage you, that you still went forward? Why did you feel the need to go forward with this topic?
Well, I really felt compelled to address an issue of importance in our community and important in American society in general, and that is creating and maintaining stable households for African-American families, right? I am the product of divorce. I have been divorced, I hate to say. But it's important for me to use my scholarship, my intellectual curiosity, in a way that will benefit those in my community and in our society. And so marriage is something that I teach about marriage in my courses at Beloit College. I teach about relationships in my presentations and lectures around the country and internationally. And it just made sense for me to say, when I think about how I want to, one way I want to contribute, use my scholarship and intellectual interest to contribute to a better world, is to investigate ways in which we can develop healthy families, which are the core of our society, right? And so looking at the experiences of African-American Muslim women who are engaged in a very controversial endeavor was one way I thought to do that. Now, while there were some very influential imams and others and individuals that I truly hold in high esteem and respect, but I knew, I was committed and convinced that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had led me on this path. I really believe that and still believe that. So when I began to do this research in 2003, it's just 2 years short after the horrific events of 9/11. So, of course, you know, and I was weary and second-guessing myself in the process because I knew that this could bring, as one imam told me in Charlotte, North Carolina, he was visiting and he said, well, you know, we don't need something else that's going to bring negative attention to us. Can't you wait? Can't you talk about something more popular, more expedient as it relates to social commentary, that kind of thing? And my answer was no. Because this is where I felt led, so I'm still believing Allah that if indeed I'm on this path and if indeed you place me on this path, that you would show me how to do it in a respectful way that would enable a conversation to be held across the country in households and every mosque, right, so that we can begin to talk about what does it mean to have, to create and sustain healthy marriages in our community, in our society. What does it mean to do that? How do we do that? Where do we obtain the resources for that? And how do we demonstrate to our children and theirs our commitment to leaving them with a firmer foundation for healthy family life and the development of healthy society life than we are currently on ourselves? Bottom line, I was stuck, right?
You had to do it. So now, in doing your research and also while you were writing the book, did you encounter any areas as related to polygyny that were more difficult to discuss or to write about?
Actually, I did, and I talk a little bit about that in one of the chapters of the book. I believe it's chapter 6, when I talk about mental health and I talk about children, right?
Yes.
It was difficult for me to encounter individuals who would tell me the stories of their children, right? But I couldn't talk to the children themselves, right, because of privacy issues and other things. But to know that I'm interviewing a woman, for example, I was in Philadelphia at a mosque in Philly one day, and I was had my tape recorder on back then when we used tape recorders, and I was interviewing a beautiful, strikingly beautiful, very pious young woman who was crying throughout the entire interview. And I was felt challenged. Do I turn the tape recorder off? Do I, you know, do I try to console her more? You know, what's my role here? And all the while I'm seeing, she's telling me a heartbreaking story. And I said, you see, this is so important. We have got to minimize pain in our community, pain in our society, that this woman is undergoing a hurt, her own personal jihad, unnecessarily, in my view.
Well, let me ask the question, was she the first wife or was she an additional wife?
No, no, she was the first wife. Yeah, she was the first wife. And her particular situation was such that she felt that she had no other choice. And this is really what got me throughout the book, encountering women who felt that the judgment, decisions of their husbands left them with no other choice but to acquiesce at times, accept at others, because to do otherwise would mean they weren't good Muslims. And I'm like, that's not the Islam I was introduced to.
Right. And you mentioned you, a lot of your understanding was you were introduced by Imam W.T. Muhammad.
Yes.
And you have a chapter in your book where you outline 9 guidelines.
Yes.
From Imam Muhammad regarding polygyny. And the first one you mentioned said Imam Muhammad, I'm not sure she gave this in any particular order or not, but the first one that you have listed is Imam Muhammad said the husband. And all these requirements of the husband, you don't make them, right? They were in the requirements of the wife. But the first requirement of the husband, he must possess taqwa. The second one, you said, the husband must avoid discrimination. Third one, he must provide individual living quarters for each wife. And I note that in your book, there are many instances where that was not done. The fourth one, you said the husband must inform his current wife or wives, plural, before taking another. The fifth one, the husband must enter into marriages that do not contradict any previous contract or accepted circumstances. Sixth one, the husband must consider obtaining a marriage license. That's interesting. The seventh one is he must make the marriage ceremony public. I know that's not done. Here's the time. The husband must not use the marriage as a means of preventing divorce or adultery. That one, I'm going to ask you to really speak on because I don't understand that one. And the last one, Imam Muhammad, the list you have from Imam Muhammad's 9 rules for living polygyny. The ninth one is the husband must enter polygyny for an important reason. But I'm going to ask you to begin with the eighth one because I read it over and over again and I'm not getting it. It says go ahead.
Well, first let me begin by stating that Imam Muhammad, to his credit, if I can humbly say so, was a man who wanted the best for his community, the best for the world, for American society and the world, right? And he taught, or he would hold, as you well know, Imam, he held a series of conversations with brothers alone and with sisters alone and with brothers and sisters, talking about what it means for us to sustain, to build and sustain a healthy life in the United States and globally. And one of his issues was family. He was a family man.
Yes,
right?
He raised his
children. He loved his wife, and he was a man who gave his very being to his association and to the world and his attempts to engage in dawah, right, and interfaith
mm-hmm.
conversations. So the idea that he would try to lay out 9 qualifications for a practice that he knew was present in his community, he
mm-hmm.
himself said that most of the brothers aren't doing it right, which is why I'm not surprised he focused on the responsibilities of brothers, because women weren't initiating marriage contracts of sort. It was the men who were doing that, right? I'm also not surprised with the kind of man he was that he would start off with saying, you need to have God consciousness.
Let me ask you a question, because you say sisters were not initiating contracts.
Yes.
But I do know of situations where sisters were approaching brothers about becoming the second wife.
Definitely.
Okay.
In fact, that's one of the surprising conclusions that I came to. But when I mean if sisters aren't initiating a contract and saying, it's not like a sister doesn't go to a brother and say, will you marry me, and then it's done. Okay. Traditional for that is the brother who initiates and signs. Women and men do sign the contract itself, right? But it's not where the woman is initiating that responsibility and talking about the responsibility, because even in Islam, there is this expectation that a nikah or the marriage ceremony, whether or it's the marriage contract, is entered into by two individuals, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that it indicates this contract is to be a social contract between the two. So, but it's rarer that women are initiating it, right?
Right.
And so Imam Muhammad understood that from the experiences of those in multiple wife marriage elsewhere and in multiple wife in his community, that it was men who were, for the most part, initiating these social agreements, and it was women who were responding to them, either saying,
right,
yes, I agree, and I enter into this with you. It wasn't a woman going to her husband and saying, I'm going to make you, or I'm going to let you know that I'm going to bring another woman into this marriage. No, women weren't doing it. It was just brothers.
Okay.
Okay.
Gotcha.
So that's what I mean in that regard. Okay.
Thank
so
you.
When Imam Muhammad, and let me also say this, while Imam Muhammad, throughout his ministry, taught us the Quran, taught us the way of the Prophet, taught us using the authoritative text of Islam, he also taught us that we individuals with whom Allah has educated and blessed with a mind of our own.
Mm-hmm.
So he was never the kind of person, at least in my view, never the kind of person who said, you do this simply because I said do this. Now, he said, you are a thinking person. Allah has given you an intellectual asset there. Use it. So when I talk about his 9 qualifications, I also acknowledge the points at which in the book that I may say, well, this is what he said, and this is what I'm seeing as the problem when men or women engage in a particular practice literally, and I would add to something, okay?
Yeah.
So when he talks about not using marriage as a means of preventing divorce or adultery, in my estimation, he's referring to the idea or the perception that his polygyny is about sex, that a man will take another wife simply because he wants to legitimize a sexual relationship. And that was not something I saw in our association. Okay. I'm sorry?
No, please finish.
He's raising the level of taqwa, as we all know in Islam, that marriage isn't solely about sex. Now, it is in the marriage in Islam that sexual intercourse is legitimated, right? But it isn't just about sex. So marriage is more than about sex. It's a blessing, and we praise God for that blessing within a certain context, but it isn't just about sex. So he's saying, if you're trying to get married, and he knew there were some brothers who were, but if you're trying to get married just so you can say, well, that way I don't engage in adultery, or I'm sick of this woman, and so I'm getting another one, and this will help me not divorce this one. He was saying, all that kind of madness, no.
Right.
Okay. So that's what he was referring to.
Yes, thank you very much. Yes. You're listening to Words Made People. I'm your host, Michael Sahir, co-host, Mustafa Abdullah, with our special guest, Sister Deborah McGee. Her book is valuable. The best way to get to the book would be go to the website, www.examinepolygyny, and polygyny is spelled polygyny.com. www.examinepolygyny.com, and you can order the book. I think she's going to extend the discount to where you can save. You can save about $40, I believe.
Yeah, this is as most people in the academy realize. Many of the books that professors write are considered academic publications, and often academic publications are initially listed at a higher price. And so I was grateful that my publisher, University Press of Florida, for a little more than a month, extended a discount to individuals who wanted to purchase Polygyny. So rather than paying the publisher listed price, because it's still in hard copy, it came out 30 days ago. It's still in hard copy. And the initial publisher's price was $74, right? And the publisher, and 95%. And so the publisher's price made it $30 flat, right? Well, that discount is now over. I did buy a couple of books. So my PR person and marketing person, Sister Ndidi and her consultant firm has set up the website and the Facebook page, and so individuals interested in purchasing the book can still purchase it for $30 through a PayPal account that Sister Ndidi was so ingenious to create.
Okay.
They can purchase the book through the PayPal account. They will pay $30 for the book. They will pay $40 just so we could mail it in envelopes and that kind of thing. So it's it'll be $30 for the book, $4 for shipping, and then PayPal has a fee of $2. So bottom line, the total cost will be $36. And we get none of that, no rest. There's no credit coming back to us in any way. It is the book itself is $30. So I do have a few copies of that left, and you can go through the website to do that.
Go to the website to get that. So you listeners, please, this is a book worthy of having, if not to make you think no more than what you think, but to get you information and to share with the situations that are going on, but it's going on in a way that to be brought more public so we can have intelligent conversations, but that would be educational. And I think Sister Deborah has done a wonderful job in getting this conversation started in the public, and that's what we're trying to get to.
Yeah.
And she says she's interested in stable households, healthy families, healthy marriages, and this is a practice we need to have in the public study. We do have a caller that's been on hold for a while. I want to work them in, but also Sister Deborah to be on the caller. Do you have any speaking engagements coming up? Do you have any will you be traveling?
Actually,
how can people invite you to that city.
Okay. Well, I will be at the ISNA convention. They have a Meet the Authors section on September 6th. There will be a reading on September 18th at their Turtle Creek bookstore in Beloit, Wisconsin. I will be at Spelman College on October 6th, and I will be back in Chicago on October 10th at an event at Books, Inc. And those events are listed on the website that Sister Ndidi's consultant firm created, and they're also listed on the Facebook page. So people can contact me through either of those.
And if they want you to come to the city or the event, how can they go?
Yeah, and there's
the
there's a link for that that Akapu Consulting has already set up. So it's pretty clear there. Or you can simply contact me through Beloit College. I'm very grateful of the work that Sister Ndidi has done. I'm not a social media person. I don't have a Facebook account. I'm not on Twitter and those other social media avenues, but I have a very creative, intelligent, and engaging, professional young Muslima who is marketing the text and is worthy of other considerations as well.
Yeah, and we thank Sister Ndidi for her hard work as well.
Yeah.
We have a caller from the 504 exchange. They've been on hold for a while. Caller from 504, can you give us your first name and the city you're calling from and share with us your question or comment, please? They've been on hold for a long time. They may have. Okay. So we do encourage our listeners. If you have a question or comment, this is the time and the person to ask. All you have to do is press 1 on your phone, and we will bring you into the conversation. We have a caller from the 317 area code. I know that to be Indianapolis. The caller can mention their first name and ask a question or make a comment, please.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
My name is Carolyn. And I must say, your book is well needed. And that every sister should consider reading the book, especially those who may be thinking about entering into, being a second wife. Because it is so needed. And, our community also so needs to understand, what it is to engage in this, activities of trying to choose a second wife and the purpose and the reality of having a second wife. Because, I've seen firsthand, some of the things that came about, the distrust developed. And unhappiness in a marriage is a second wife, especially when there are small children involved. Mm-hmm. So it's not just a brother. Once you have a second wife, it's, it's considered the children also. So, it can be selfish to think that because it says in the Quran that you can have a second wife. It also says that a one is best for you if you only knew. Mm-hmm. And, there are guidelines, so if you meet all those guidelines, you couldn't possibly, have, especially here in America, have a second wife unless you, meet all those guidelines. We don't live out in a rural country. We're in the bush where you need two wives to handle, the affairs of a house. Where your husband is away. So those are my comments.
Well, thank you very much. Oh, I'm sorry.
Please. Go ahead.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much, Sister Carolyn. Thank you for calling. And I know that your comments, at least I hope your comments, are well taken with our listening audience. I think it's important to recognize that people come to the Quran in different places. And one of the challenges of this research was to discover that there are different interpretations of what Nisa 4 suggests or demands. There are those who believe that polygyny is permitted and for all men who choose it or prefer it. There are others who say that polygyny is permitted in the presence of certain circumstances and not granted at any time in any place. And I think these discrepancies have resulted in a lot of misconception and hurt in our community and others. Mm-hmm. Most of the examples of polygyny that I have seen do not adhere to the directives of our authoritative sources in Islam, in that the spouses involved do not fully understand the purpose, responsibility, and benefits of living polygyny. And when I say benefits, I reference at least one of my subjects who characterized polygyny as a gift. For her, it is an immensely difficult and steep path, but it's a gift from God through which she watched the love between her and her husband deepen. And frankly, what marriage wouldn't want to have that occur between the spouses?
Now, once again, was this sister, was she the first wife or the additional
she
wife?
And she was the first, yeah.
Mm,
see, I had, what I discovered that women live in polygyny, particularly African-American women live in polygyny, live it in three forms. It's polygyny
okay.
of liberation, polygyny of choice, and polygyny of coercion. And this particular sister is living polygyny of liberation. And she is a proponent of the practice. It works for her and her husband. It works for her co-wife and their children. But their situation is rare. Are there other strong, vibrant, polygynous households? Yes. Are they in the minority? Unfortunately, the answer is also yes.
My goodness. Okay, caller, do you have any follow-up? If not, we go to our next caller.
Oh, that was very well put, yes. Yes,
okay.
I agree with that also. So thank you.
Thank you.
Okay.
Walaikum assalam.
Walaikum assalam. Before we go to our next caller, I wanted to ask a question that I hear in very many circles. And they say, due to the high incarceration rate of African-American males, also the high murder rate, and even homosexuality, not to mention the number of a grown men who don't want to be grown. They want to be like playboys. Is polygyny a possible remedy for shortages of eligible and men who are ready to be married? Is that a remedy that we should look at, or do we need more time or more research?
Well, we definitely don't need more time because it's here and has been here for some time. And is it a remedy for some families? Yes. And for some families, it's quite productive. I remember interviewing a young man who his socialization had him living in a household with two mommies. And he would go to school, and he would think that his classmates were somehow living an existence that was less than what he was receiving. Because he wanted to know, why don't they have two mommies? Because for him, it was a blessing, right? And he was raised in, as he describes it, a very healthy, balanced household. So whether it's a remedy, I think it can be for certain families under certain conditions. The problem is we don't yet have the resources to fully support healthy marriage life monogamously or polygynously. Polygyny is here, and I think we really, as a community, need to really put into practice and support resources that enable healthy family life, whatever the form.
Yes, ma'am. If I may go to our next caller, we have a caller from 424 area code, if you can be so kind and state your first name and either ask your question or make a comment, please.
Yes. Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum as-salam.
Walaikum as-salam.
Yeah, my name is Ayman Abdul Mujib, and I'm calling here from sunny, hot California right now.
Oh. Yes, hot.
What they got the heat wave going on, and I'm not talking about Marcia Vandella song Heat Wave either.
And you need yes, some water.
Yeah, no, I'm getting some right now.
Oh, that's good.
The show is excellent. The show is excellent. I understand you're from Altadena, California.
Yes, sir. And hoping to get back to L.A. My family is there, and I'm hoping to get back there, inshallah, if not before the end of this year, early next year.
Well, I'm going to tell you right now, we want you to come out here and do a program.
Okay.
I already know.
Inshallah, I'd love it.
I think you're going to have a nice audience. Inshallah. Yeah, I just wanted to say the program is excellent. I think this is this book of yours, I have to get a copy too, but I think it's God sent.
I'm doing that.
Because I can see this in your search and quest, you know, your journey, even coming to our community. Allah sent you here.
I'm doing that.
And, you know, it is very true that some of us, for whatever reason, we've made a mess out of this concept. And now I think we need to get it together. And those 9 guidelines, I think, that Imam Mikhail read, Imam Muhammad, you know, so beautifully just laid out. I think if we can practice that, I think we'll be safe. That's all I wanted to say. I want you to keep up the good work. And Imam, give her my phone number so when she comes to California,
yes, sir, I will.
And go to the website and, you know, set up something there, inshallah, and I'll be more than happy. I don't need an excuse to come home, but you give me one, I'll be there, inshallah.
I'm going to give you one. I'm going to get these sisters out here. They're going to be ready to hear you.
Alhamdulillah.
Okay.
Well, and I hope brothers too, you know, because this is a book about, and when we talk about... When we talk about scheduling, I think I was grateful to have interacted with a number of sisters and brothers through the process of this book, and the realization that when we talk about family life, we're talking about the development of a unit that's very crucial that Allah has invested in and invest in us.
Yes.
And so it isn't just a sister's problem or a brother's problem. It's a human challenge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the resources to correct. And I really believe, and I know I haven't been Muslim as long as many others who may be listening, but I really believe that Allah wants Muslims to model for the rest of the world what true surrender and submission looks like. And to do that, we need to have the resources, physical, human, textual, at our side, supporting the development of healthy family life so our children don't need to go outside of our faith tradition. Even if they choose other Muslims of other cultures, but why is it that so many young people either choose not to practice, choose partners who aren't Muslim, or just remain single because they look at us and we haven't been good role models, and we need to be.
I think to be good role models is best expressed in our social life, and I think this book will help us. I think it will help us. So thank you very much for your work. Keep
thank
up the good work. And may Allah bless you to be successful over and over again. And I'm going to let you all go. Imam, assalamu alaikum. And
assalamu
alaikum. And may Allah bless everybody. Assalamu
alaikum. Thank you. Sister Deborah, I'd like to ask you a point here. Hold on just for a second here while I do something here. I have to come back to it. When we talk about marriages and comparing polygamous marriage or, in this case, civil marriages done through the courts, they have certain built-in measures that protect the husband and the wife, and pretty by and large protect the wife. They have safety nets, you know, that they have legal safety nets, they have social safety nets. It's easier if you're in the monogamous marriage to go and get counseling from another sister or brother. So you have a social safety net, and you have, oftentimes you have more of a spiritual safety net. So all of these various safety nets, in particular the legal safety net, do you say on that? You mentioned about some imams, and you mentioned in the book that they will not perform a marriage, a polygamous marriage, because they feel that the female may not be protected properly. Do you have any comments on that?
Yes. The good news is, at least in my view, that my research, throughout the research, I had the opportunity to facilitate a workshop in Atlanta with a triad, the triad meaning a husband and his two wives. And this particular triad is one of the more prominent cases in our community of successful living polygyny, right? And what I most appreciated about that interaction in Atlanta, and what I hope those who attended the workshop received, was they saw a model. Here are two sisters who had challenges at the beginning, and one would even say that, you know, my husband didn't always do the right thing, but it was his intent. It was his heart. And we know that in Islam, at the bottom line, we're judged by our intentions, right? And so these two sisters are both acknowledging the way he brought this to us was not the best way. But we knew his heart. And we knew that he had the desire and would be persistent in striving for the will of Allah. So we could trust him on that, right? But it's rare to have those kind of conversations publicly where two sisters are explaining, this is what we did right, this is what we wasn't as right as we would have liked it to be, and these are the ways in which polygyny can work under certain conditions. My reading of the Quran tells me that polygyny is not for everybody at every place and every time of human history.
Mm-hmm.
My experience with my subjects tells me that polygyny can work for some people in certain places at certain times in human history. At the bottom line, though, my research is also clear that the resources are needed. I believe that we need to have some kind of, we live in a Muslim minority country, right? Civil law is the law of the land. Interestingly, there are some African-American Muslims in monogamous marriages who do not have their marriages registered for whatever reason, right?
Yes,
and some of, I'm sorry?
Yeah, no, I'm just saying that's true.
Yeah, and some of those individuals are making a conscious choice. In fact, I was speaking with a male a few months ago who wants to register his marriage, but it's his wife who doesn't want state involvement, government involvement in their private affairs. But what he has done and what she has ensured was done was that she and their children are protected if he were to precede them in death. So part of our issue is just on a practical marriage, a practical level. I hope that every male and female listening who is married or thinks about getting married, ask that spouse, if you precede me in death, what happens to us? How will we take care of the burial expenses? These are just practical situations, right?
Mm-hmm.
These are responsibilities that we have to one another. At the very basic level, before we even get into what kind of marriage that we're talking about, I think that every masjid that officiates a nikah should have some kind of register. We should know where brothers and sisters are coming from. We should know that if they were in a mosque in New York and Philly and have a wife or husband there, and that has that divorce has been solidified or not. We should take more responsibility than simply attending a nikah and celebrating the couple that's getting married. That's a good thing. But then what do we do to help that family maintain? We've got responsibilities that go beyond that, I think. But
yeah,
that's just
me. The question on that, and you raised a very good point. I know myself, I had done weddings. A person come from, I mean, they might as well came from Pluto, you know. Yeah, but I have more than once asked people to send me their ID and I photocopy,
mm-hmm.
you know, and I put it in the file along with it.
But
that's the best I can do with the limited resources that I have, and I can ask them with that something. I've been known to call back to a city and say, you know, brother so and so, you know, sister so and so, give me those information on them because they're going to marry someone who I've known for a while, you know.
Right.
And I feel that obligation, but. What you're saying, I agree with it. But if the person's not going to be upright and they are going to be not forthcoming even with the person who they're marrying, they're not going to be forthcoming with the person performing the wedding ceremony.
Right.
How do they get those resources? The person don't tell it, then we don't have no way to make them tell us.
Well, that's why it's even more important, I'm thinking from the perspective of a woman, it's very more important for women to do investigation, for brothers to do investigations. If you're out there and you're thinking about, you're talking to a brother, you're talking to a sister about marriage, whom in his family do you know, Muslim or otherwise? Whom at the mosque where he or she attends do you know?
Yeah.
Who have you seen, who has seen him and interacted with him and interacted with her in public and private sessions? Because, you know, often we have a public demeanor, but then nobody's ever been to our house. And you know how we live, you know.
Another big one is that you find out where their hometown is and say, we're going to get in the car, get a plane, we're going to go to your hometown. We're going to go visit together. We're going to your mosque. In your hometown together, you know.
That, to me, that's where the interconnectedness, that's one of the interconnectedness of of the mosque and our associations that we miss. If we, before an imam, or before a marriage, particularly among imams who officiate marriages, I know that any that Muslim male in particular, and some Muslim women do too, can officiate a marriage, but I think when it's done at a mosque, in particular, then that mosque has taken responsibility. So my question is, what are your rights to the mosque and responsibility, not just to that couple, but the community that is witnessing that event, right?
Yes, sure.
We have to do more about it. Now, there are some mosques to do. I know a local mosque in Rockford. You can go there, and they have a copy of the nikahs contracts that have been officiated there. There are other communities that have registries that are much more engaged on this part. And so there are some members of our associations, imams who have their own nikah contract, will sit down and do premarital counseling. If polygyny is involved, I know of an imam who will not officiate this marriage unless the other wife is brought in, and we make sure that she is not only aware, has been informed, has made sure that her rights, and he has made sure that her rights are taken care of, but that she is in agreement with what goes on. Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
If we really want to talk about marriage and the nikah, and particularly as a social contract, then it has social rights and social responsibilities that we need to address in a more concrete manner.
Yes, ma'am. We have a few more callers here. I think I may have lost one. Oh, wow. But let's go have a caller here from the 727 Exchange. Can you give us your first name and the city you're calling from and ask our guest, Dr. McGee, your question or make a comment, please? Oh, I'm sorry. Call us from 727, please. Go ahead.
Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam.
This is Lukman from Clearwater, Florida.
Yes, sir.
And I'm listening, and I'm very pleased to hear the sister. Very pleased. And I appreciate the respect that you have given Imam Warathuddin Muhammad. May Allah be pleased with him.
Yes.
All the things that you're saying, he has asked that of us as a progressive community. Progressing
yes,
up to the light of the Quran, with rational understanding of the Quran. I'm very pleased, very pleased. And what I have to say is this, is we read the history, the history of al-Islam, and we see where Aisha, radiallahu anha, was a scholar.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you fit that mold. In fact, I'm sure, because what you're presenting to us is very clear. It's very clear and consistent. And I like it. Actually, I love it. I love it. And I want to say that you keep up the good work. Keep up the great work. And may Allah continue to bless you with insight. So, assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam. Alhamdulillah. If there's any credit due when we talk about, particularly in talk about intellectual and spiritual odysseys, we know that Allah is the owner and maker. And I'm also very indebted to the women and men who shared their stories. They are the real heroines and heroes. And because they invited me into their homes, invited me into their mosque, invited me into their private spaces with such warmth and humility, I wanted to make their stories real, to let them know that they're not alone, and to let others know that there are women and men striving, some with more success than others, some with more adherence to the Quran than others. But polygyny, living polygyny, is a reality in the United States. It is a reality among African-American Muslims. It is a reality among African-American Muslims in the Association of Imam W.D. Muhammad. And if there's anything, as this brother has indicated, there's so much that Imam Muhammad bequeathed to us. And one, in my humble view, one of those lessons is taking care of family, taking care of each other. And I'm hopeful that polygyny becomes one of those assets that people use to enter into conversation in their families, in their homes, in their mosques, in their community centers, to talk about, are we doing the best we can do about sustaining and creating healthy marriages in our community? If not, let's get to work. If we are, let's share our success with others that are not as successful yet, inshallah. Hello?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. You know, I'm sorry. I put my phone on mute for a while. I'm back.
Okay, I'm sorry. I just want to make sure I didn't disconnect you.
No. You're there. You're on top of it. We have a caller from the 317 area code. Caller, can you give us your question and answer? If you're also on speakerphone, I think I'm hearing my echo. Take it off speakerphone, please. And give us your first name and ask your question or make a comment, please.
Okay, I'm Brother Muhammad, and I'm calling to ask a couple questions. Number one, I understand that you were on NPR in 2008, And I was wondering, did you ever interview, because Imam Muhammad was alive at that time.
Yes.
And did you interview Imam Muhammad and his wife at that time to get the information that you have in your book? And if you didn't, why not? And if you haven't, do you plan to interview his wife? Is she still alive? Because I think it's important that if you haven't interviewed them and you're quoting them in the book, that they at least have had a chance to express their point of view. Because maybe, perhaps, I see some things that I think are incorrect, but you would probably find that out yourself if you would interview.
Well, I did. I had a couple of interviews with Imam Muhammad, yes. Where you see any quotes from his widows, those quotes come directly from the public documents that are public to everyone. Okay.
But are they necessarily correct, though? Even public documents can be erroneous. And my point is, the wife of the imam is still alive, and you could double check to make sure that what you got from public documents can be valid. Because I see some mistakes that I believe are incorrect in what you have said concerning his wife, and I think it would be wise if you would contact her before that you. I know all authors have to do rewrites because they. Those things do happen.
Oh, sure. And there was, in the process of writing that particular chapter, and when I talk about his wives, I'm acknowledging the decision of the Cook County Probate Court that recognized two.
My point is not that. My point is, have you made an effort to speak with the wife to confirm what you might have written or what they might have said, unintentionally, but just to make sure that your research maintains its authenticity. And I'm simply saying, if you haven't, the opportunity is still there. Although Imam Muhammad is not alive now, but the opportunity to speak to his wife is still available.
Point taken. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Thank you. Alhamdulillah.
Carl, do you have any follow-up?
Okay. Me? Oh, okay.
Yes, sir. Okay. We will go to our next caller. The caller is from the 312 area code. Caller from 312, please state your first name and the city you're calling from.
Assalamualaikum. This is Anikki calling from Chicago, Illinois.
Assalamualaikum, my heroine.
Assalamualaikum. No, ma'am. It's the opposite. It's the opposite way around. Assalamualaikum. So I just wanted to call in and just real briefly, I think one of the things that's so prolific about this book is just that how there's just not a text like it of its kind that exists. There are very few people who are doing this level of research about the African-American Muslim community, and so it hits points that are very specific to us. But here's the thing. It's not just for African-Americans. It can be utilized for everyone. And I don't even think it's for people who are just in multiple marriages or considering multiple marriages. I think it's for even, like, you know, young sisters who are considering getting married. And because I think the bottom line is that it's information. It is information. It's a tool for us to utilize in terms of informing us, empowering ourselves with education. And the bottom line is, if you start a particular process, whether that's marriage or to pursue postgraduate studies, or if you want to travel, you want to get a reasonable amount of research. And so if this exists within the realm of marriage, if it can exist, doesn't necessarily mean that that's how your marriage has to be. But if it can, we should be armed with our rights as Muslim women, as well as Muslim men. And not just our rights, but our levels of accountability. So if a brother says, well, I need to take on a wife, then the wife knows her rights. To protect herself, to protect her marriage. Or if the sister says, well, I don't want you to, then the brother is saying, well, you know, he has these points as well. So I think while some people may look at the title and say, oh, well, assume that it's promoting polygyny, because we get really, it's a taboo topic well, some people look at it and think it's promoting it. I don't find that to be the case so much, especially when you hear Dr. Majeed, how she first came across the process of writing this book, what first inspired her. It's more about a tool. Because that's the thing we don't have in our community. We don't have market research. So that's one of the reasons why I was very interested in supporting Dr. Majeed. I think she's an accomplished, intelligent, thoughtful woman and a law-fearing. I just want to leave the audience with a few things. So, again, the website is www.examinepolygyny.com. And the rate that they've made specific to the words make people crowd, like audience and things like that. And if you go to the Contact Us button on the menu bar, down the at the bottom of the page is a special guest of Words Make People, and you can get that rate, the $30 plus the $6 shipping and PayPal fee. But just really quickly, in addition to speaking at the ISNA conference on Labor Day weekend, I think that's Saturday, Sunday at 12:15 to 1:15, Dr. Majeed will also be presenting at TEDx Beloit, and so you can watch her live. So if you're anywhere across the country, you'll be able to watch her live August 28th. I believe that's a Friday. August 28th at 1 p.m. Eastern on YouTube. So you can go to www.youtube.com, and in the search, you can put TEDx Beloit, T-E-D-X Beloit, B-E-L-O-I-T. That's TEDx Beloit, T-E-D-X B-E-L-O-I-T, and it'll take you right to that page, and she will be presenting on modern families and, you know, the implications and of polygyny and all these different things at TEDx Beloit. And at 12 p.m. Central Standard Time, 1 p.m. Eastern Standard Time is when the whole event starts, and you can catch it online. So that's all I call for.
Thank you very much. We're down to maybe our last 5 to 6 minutes. Dr. Deborah, I want to read a portion from your book on page 135, and I want to get your comments on this portion of a paragraph. You write, "First, I recommended a widespread process of engagement, dialogue, and education on the forms of marriage permissible in Islam and the implications in the secular United States. While the findings of this study reveal a wide array of perceptions, contradictions, paradoxes, one theme is undeniable. Many people live in polygyny without the backing of the Quran or the tradition of the Prophet, and they do so to the detriment of themselves and others." Can you comment on that, in what ways, how can they be a detriment to themselves and to others?
Because we are individuals who live in community. And when I see, I mentioned that there were three overall conclusions that my research generated. I talked about the first one being that, you know, most multiple wife marriages don't adhere to the authoritative sources. And because they don't, they give the impression that their way of living Islam is Islam. So people make judgments about Islam, about the Quran, about the Prophet Muhammad, about other Muslim leaders, because of what they see. And we know this to be true, not just in the United States, but with the political issues and warfare and other groups that are aligning themselves with Islam, right? We know how detrimental that can be globally.
Mm-hmm.
Locally, we have that. I know that too many women living polygyny do so in shame and deceit. And by deceit, I mean that they think or they have been socialized to believe that to exercise and demand the rights, their rights as Muslim women, rights given to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to exercise the right to demand those rights is somehow incompatible with being a good Muslim. Okay. So then you have people looking at these individuals who are living lives less than what Allah would create for them, and other people looking at that will see that's what Muslim women are. That's what Islam looks like. That I don't want. And I was one of those women, to be quite frankly, before I began to investigate Islam. I just, what I knew of Islam and what I knew of Muslims, what I knew of African-American Muslims, what I read, okay, what I read in newspapers. I wasn't going to authoritative sources. The sources I use in my book, I am confident that these are accurate sources, the ones that I use. What is not so true is that we do, I should say what is also true, is that we do have people who live polygyny but do so to their own detriment, and then they become that detriment just festers within community. But what I also would like to add is what I've noted is that there are women living polygyny, as I mentioned, liberation, choice, and coercion, and those who live polygyny by coercion also do so at the detriment of society, because their experience reflects the lived reality of women who believe their husbands are not financially, emotionally, spiritually, or physically able to maintain multiple wife households. They still attempt to do so, and those women then become part of a circular abusive situation.
Yes, ma'am. Now, you made this earlier on in your introduction. Did your current research projects explore legal and social considerations for the decriminalization of polygyny? So are you seeing it as a possibility that we have in our society the legalization of gay marriage is something people never thought would happen? So am I reading this, am I understanding this right, that some of your efforts here would be to make polygyny legal within America?
Well,
go ahead, please.
Oh, this consideration was one of the most surprising personal revelations for me. I began this research thinking that all women who shared their husband were crazy, that there couldn't be an educated, thoughtful, pious Muslim woman who would choose this way of life knowingly, fully aware of the challenges and the reward, right? I was confident. I was so wrong, right? There are exactly those kinds of women who intentionally look for this kind of household formation. And what I believe, and I have written on the considerations of same-sex marriage and polygyny, I do believe that this is a form of marriage that is already here. And I am polygyny being. This is a form of marriage here, and I am advocating for the decriminalization of polygyny, because this will be one way in which women who are intentionally, thoughtfully, fully aware, making a choice to share their husbands, that they can be assured of societal, communal support and recognition, right?
Yeah.
And then those women and men who are in polygynous considerations, households, and are doing so short of the prescriptions of the Quran, can then be held accountable and supported into moving onto a path that is consistent with the Quran, or have other options. Part of the problem is that we have women in household situations who are there not because they necessarily want to be there, but because they feel they have no options.
Now, I've seen in your book that some women who seek polygyny, they are well off financially, and some of them even have PhD degrees, but they still seek to be married and to be the second wife or whatever. And I found that to be quite interesting. But
yeah, that was. I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Oh, please go ahead. We've been down to the last minute and a half. Please go ahead.
Okay. Well, that was a very interesting point. It's marriage is such a significant part of being a Muslim for many of us, right? And so many of us adhere to the oft-told teaching of the Prophet that marriage is half of your religion. So there are individuals who will say, listen, I can take care of myself financially, but I need that companionship. I need the rewards and responsibilities that come with marriage. I want to walk this journey with a Muslim man. And I am willing, I am secure enough in myself and in my deen to walk this path with a brother and a sister who are willing to do that. And there are those women out there, right? And we want to celebrate them because they are doing, they call themselves doing, wanting for my sister what I want for myself, the best that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides for us, the very best. I want to share that with a sister. So these individuals are saying, yes, I can share a husband, and I'd be quite comfortable with doing that. And they deserve recognition and support as well.
Yes, ma'am. Well, let me say, we're down to our last few seconds. Thank you for being on our show. Please forgive me. There's a few more callers that one more caller I cannot work in. The show is going to come to an end. But Deborah, thank you for being here. This show will be archived. You can go back to the link and hit it again, and you can on the week later on. So thank you, and assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And that was our 2015 interview with my beloved sister, the late Dr. Deborah McGee. She passed 7 days ago last Sunday, and we wanted to honor her and play that 2015 interview. I have another interview with her. But the main reason why I chose that one, because she spoke so well of her transition to Islam. And so I think this really caught my attention, how she was still a minister in the church, giving sermons on Sunday, trying to figure out how was she going to tell her church membership that she had made Shahada and became Muslim. But also the topic in which she spoke on, polygyny, even though this is a almost seven-year-old interview, is still a timely and pertinent conversation. So we have a few more minutes here. If you want to press one on your phone, make a comment about our sister Deborah, your experiences with her, your knowledge of her, that you can share with us. We want to honor and recognize her as well. One comment I pulled out that she made over the years, she made a comment. She said, quote, I want to leave a legacy. I want people to know I was here. I want to be engaged in activity that brings life, love, and education into other people's lives. I want to leave something that makes the world a better place. That's the end quote from my sister, Deborah McGee. I think she was quite successful in doing that. So let's get some couple of comments here. I know this brother here, this is our brother from the STL, Dr. Mark Shahid. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam to you, my dear brother, Imam Sayer, and to the IWDM radio listening audience. Mark Shaheed from the STL and the Gateway City of St. Louis and the Show Me State of Missouri. I want to say alhamdulillah, the praise and thanks always belongs to Allah first and foremost. I don't know about a doctor, Imam Sayer.
You a doctor because you be healing people's minds. You can give a great good show. No, I'm serious now. You got workshops. Come on, Wednesday and Thursday.
Yes,
so
sir.
You're a doctor.
Okay. Yes. Alhamdulillah. Yes, sir.
I think,
in listening to that, thank you for playing that in regard to Dr. Deborah Majeed. And I think it was quite informative. It was very substantive information.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that, you know, we have to, whether polygyny is for individuals or not, that becomes a decision that you have to make. But I think all of us have to be informed and educated, because people
mm-hmm.
can, and as you well know, will come up to you at any point in time. They may not be Muslim, but they actually are studying the religion of Al-Islam and ask you the question. And the last thing that you want to do is to just answer from an emotional base, just how you feel,
mm-hmm.
and not know, you know, why it is permitted, you know. And so whatever it is allows, we should want to at least get an understanding of it and be educated in it, so that if we ever have to explain it to someone, we can explain
yes,
it from an Islamic perspective. I think that's so very, very important, not just from our emotions and feelings and all.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a few years ago I did a workshop on the four R's, in which it starts with requirements. It's basically what she said, requirements, responsibility, remedy, and rights was last. So if you hear a brother just saying he has rights, you know, without understanding their requirements, there's responsibility,
mm-hmm.
and that the reason for it is a remedy for social ills. What I think you said early on, the disparity, looking at the life of the prophet,
mm-hmm.
War decimated many men and left women
right.
as widows and left children as
yes.
orphans. You see, so
mm-hmm.
so we can never forget that. And so
yes,
Allah, he's the best knower. So I just wanted to
okay.
to add that, because there's so much that could be said in regards to that. And it's not for everybody, first and foremost, because everybody don't meet the requirements.
Yes, sir.
They don't
yes,
meet,
right.
they don't meet the
requirements. Here. Yeah, because I had two more calls on hold.
Oh,
too.
Okay.
Share with us. Now, before you go,
mm-hmm.
we have a couple shows on here. Brother Rashid has a show on Tuesday. Can you tell our listeners, they can call you the same number they called today, but tell them the other two, the three shows,
oh, okay.
that programs to come on, please.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Brother Rashid has his show on Tuesday, as you say, and that's the Science of Your Health and You Earning Lab, and that's 7 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Central, and
mm-hmm.
4 p.m. Pacific Coast time. And then on Wednesday, I have the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab with Dr. Patricia
yes,
Slaudine. And that begins at
mm-hmm.
7 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Central, and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast time. And then that's followed by the MGM Roundtable. That's the Muslim Global Message Roundtable at 8 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Central, and 5 p.m. Pacific Coast time. And this Wednesday will be one of our very scholarly learned sisters, Anisa Dewan, that have agreed to join
mm-hmm.
me, Muslim Women's History Month. She will be my special guest. And then on Thursday, we have the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab with Quran Shakir out of Atlanta joining me on that. And that starts at 7 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Central, and 4 p.m.
Mm-hmm.
Pacific Coast time. And we'll have one of our very scholarly learned imams, Imam Fahim Shuaib, will be joining us.
Mm-hmm.
He's agreed to join us. And we'll have a Q&A on that, Imam Sahir. And so we invite the radio listening audience, please tune in and bring your questions
yes, right.
and comments for that pertaining to Islamic courtship and and marriage. And then one last thing is that this Monday we'll complete a special on IWDM radio.
Tomorrow?
Preparing for Ramadan and beyond. That'll be this Monday. The National Convener, Imam Dr. Bashir Ali, and Instructor Abdul mm-hmm. Shaheed will be joining Rashid Salam this Monday, starting at 7 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Central, and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast time on preparing for Ramadan and beyond. So you can bring all your questions. It's going to be a Q&A. So you're going to have a couple of Q&As this week. Thank you so much.
That's good.
May everybody have a blessed Ramadan. I know we're all looking forward to Ramadan. So these Q&As that we have, let's take advantage of them, inshallah. Thank you.
You're doing
a great job, Imam Mikhail Sayer.
Yes, we are.
Alhamdulillah.
I say we.
I got you. I don't know. I want to say this too. Sister Manira Habil, I think you may have met her or knew of her. Okay. Well, I want to announce I have been informed last night we had here at Al Mu'minun Islamic Center our pre-Ramadan social, and some of the pioneers was honored. But I was informed by one of the sisters very close to her that she lost her oldest son. Her oldest son was found dead this past Friday. And I called her over my condolences. I didn't expect her to answer, but she did answer. She is in California. He resided in California. Hadn't been too long. He got married. Mm-hmm. I think he married a Filipino woman. They don't know the cause of death. There's autopsies being taken on his body and everything. But just want to alert the radio listening audience to please keep our beloved sister Manira Habil and her family in our duas. And we ask that Allah forgive her son any faults, sins, errors, or shortcomings he may have had in this life, and if it's Allah's will and by his permission to admit him to the paradise. To that we said,
I mean. Yes, thank you, Brother Mark Shaheed. And also I want to give condolences to our sister, Shakira Bashir. She lost her son. They just buried him this week. And please forgive me, she's probably listening to. I can't recall his name right now. But she just lost her son. I think he's about 50 years old, I think. You know, so we have to be very mindful of this. But we want to go to a call here from 310 area code. Caller from 310. Thanks for calling Worth Made People. Can you give us your first name and your comment, please?
Assalamu alaikum. This is Sami.
From Los
Angeles. Yes, sir. Assalamu alaikum, buddy man.
Alaikum assalam, boss. I mean.
Yes, sir. First of all, a beautiful program, and I'd like to say that I never met Dr. Deborah Majid, but may Allah forgive her shortcomings and grant her paradise. And but she was, from that interview and that program that you had her on, was very, very insightful. You know, and I heard about the book.
Yes.
I haven't bought it yet.
I think it's still available.
I have intentions of getting it, you know, for sure now.
Mm-hmm.
But it was a pleasure to also hear our beloved Lady Ma'am, Imam Ayman Abdul Majid had called in on that program.
Yeah.
You know, and we had a little discussion about that too. It's a wonderful program, but I just, out of curiosity, I think someone had mentioned YouTube. The sister had mentioned something about the YouTube connection. And so I just went to YouTube while we were sitting here, and there's someone posted on YouTube a program, a tribute to her. It's from Union Presbyterian Seminary. It was published
write
on
that down.
24th.
You say Union?
Union Presbyterian Seminary.
Well, you know that she came out of the Presbyterian Church when she, if she mentioned, if she heard the entire program, she mentioned she was a minister in the church, and she had mentioned Harlem. She had not yet told her membership yet, but it was with
was
the Presbyterian Church.
Right, that was a fascinating story.
You say Union
story.
Presbyterian?
Yes,
it is fascinating.
Yes, Seminary.
Seminary.
And
okay, good,
yes,
good.
It was published on March the 24th, and it says, "Remember Muslim
okay.
womanist scholar Dr. Deborah Majid, PhD," and
good.
It's only about 7 minutes long. And I just
that's
actually,
right.
I have it on pause right now, but I just wanted to say that. And
that's
all
I'm
going to
check it out. Yes, sir. No, thank you very much. We appreciate that.
Yes, sir. And I mean, everything
you
is put in perspective, you know, the way that she explained it. You know, all the I guess you might say the shining armor that people may put on, you know, as far as polygamy goes, you know, and, you know, just put the real dress on it, you know, the good and the bad of it.
Yes, sir.
So that's a blessing.
Yes, sir.
Alhamdulillah. That's all
I want to make an observation upon your comment. For it shows you how much love they have for her in the church, because she became Muslim. You know, when she said 98, I thought she said 98, but shortly thereafter, right around 2000. And though she had 20 years as a Muslim, writing about Islam, Muslim rights for women. Still,
right.
The church honored her with a YouTube. That's, in my opinion, that's very powerful. A testimony to the quality and character a lot of times you leave one person's religion, and a lot of times they don't want to hear from you no more.
Exactly.
But for them to honor
sir.
Her with a YouTube presentation, yes, sir, that says a lot.
Yeah,
okay, well, thank you, Brother Sami.
Yes, sir. And Ramadan Mubarak, pre-Ramadan Mubarak greeting to you, you know, inshallah.
Yeah.
We're
looking
forward to it.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
As-salamu alaykum.
Yeah, pre-Ramadan, greetings to you too. Alaykum as-salam. Okay, so I wanted to mention that too, because now, put it back on hold. And that's something else too. You heard Brother Moksha, he mentioned about the females on his program. We have Dr. Deborah Majid, a lot of pleased with her and the book she finished and the one she was working on. There's a sister out of St. Louis working on a very good book on janazah, I mean, going into detail on it. So our Muslim sisters are rising up in the scholarship within our association of Imam Muhammad and other Muslims as well, too. But I want to highlight our sisters, you know, when work being done with the Muslim Journal every week. You know, there's mainly some of the leading thinkers there. Definitely the editor, Sister Aisha K. Mustafa, is a Muslim sister. So let's recognize these champions that we have amongst us. Go to our next caller from 914. Caller from 914. Thanks for calling Works Made People. Can you give us your first name and city, please?
Yes, this is Muhammad calling Mount Vernon, New York. Assalamu alaikum.
Yes, sir. I like my friend, Brother Muhammad from Mount Vernon, New York. Yes, sir.
Yes. Yeah, a couple of things I would like to say. Excellent program, that interview. You play it again.
Yes, sir.
My condolences to Deborah's family and also other people who lost the family members and our own Sister Kira, her son's name is Jamal.
Thank you. Thank you. I know his name, but I just couldn't pull it up.
Right, right. When I addressed our market doctor, he said, I don't know about doctor that, but anyway, you proceeded with him. I just remember what the man had said, don't call yourself a doctor if you don't have a medical degree. Wow, that really made sense, too. Because if you could be in a, on a plane or somewhere ever, and someone having a medical situation or heart attack, whatever it may
right.
be, the people got to call your doctor, and the word just passing around. And now the situation comes, oh, we're having trouble. He needs some help. And they call you or me and say, doctor, and you're not a medical degree. You know, that could be a real problem there, you know.
Hey, Brother Muhammad.
Let
me take it one step further. As you all know, I'm a retired firefighter.
Right.
And as you know, we got a lot of fire runs to doctor's office to help people. We got quite a few. One place, he was a foot doctor. Huh?
No, go ahead.
I'm sorry? No, I'm just saying that a lot of times they call the doctor's office called 911. Mm-hmm. And one particular, it was a foot doctor. Okay, well, he's good for your feet. But the person was having heart trouble.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm sure he done what he could. He knew the basics, but he knew to call 911 because his specialty was feet or maybe
right.
kidneys. But you're having a heart
mm-hmm.
attack. he better be calling the right person. Yes, sir. Yeah, but I know people will think, many of us do know when you call someone a doctor, you're not always referring to a medical doctor. It's a,
mm-hmm.
it's
right.
a PhD, you know, PhD in a particular discipline, you know. But there was people who may be confused and people who don't know. You keep calling someone a doctor all the time, and you don't explain to them that this is a doctor in a certain education discipline and not in the medical field. You need to make it known. Yes, sir.
Yes, right.
Okay. Well, I got one more. Anything else before I go?
Yes, yes. But Sammy had said a few minutes ago, he was saying Dr. Deborah McGee, PhD. That was good.
Yes, right. That's right.
Okay.
Thank you very much, brother.
You're quite welcome.
Always. No problem. All right. We go on to this. May be got one more caller here from 312. Caller from 312. Thanks for calling Works Made People. Can you give us your first name and city, please?
Assalamu alaikum, Sister Mira from Chicago, Brother Sufi. This one
yes,
is my
yes,
Go ahead.
I'm just glad to hear your voice.
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
I just want to give my heartfelt condolences to Sister Deborah, Lee's family. I remember she lived here in Chicago, and I saw her not too long before
yes.
she moved to California, and she said, Mira, you should come on down there. I think you really like it, and it stayed with my mind. But I want to say in reference to what you were saying, that a lot of times when people change religion, and maybe sometime that congregation and get upset with you and you don't hear from them no more. But Deborah's
mm-hmm.
spirit spoke for herself. It spoke for itself. And I'm sure those people were
right.
curious at what made her change. So I'm sure they kept an eye on her and her works throughout the time from her transition from Christianity to Ella's mom. And I'm sure because the oneness of the spirit that there was something that they
mm-hmm.
gained from her too. So and I acknowledge we never know how Allah and this work will affect people, you know. And sometimes people be seeking, they might not even say it. And when they see you make a transition, they want that too. They might not take a bold stand like you did, but I'm sure that they kept
mm-hmm.
an eye on the stuff and her work. So I pray Allah that he grants.
Oh, yes.
Her. Yes.
Oh, yes. You're right. I thank you, Salam, with Sister Mary from Chicago. Because what she said, I have a personal testimony in an email. For those of us who often made the conventions, that we know that there were two people that came regular for the last, I don't know, three or four, maybe five conventions. Brother named Jay Rock, he's a Caucasian brother, and Sister Robina Winbush. African American sister, and they came representing the Presbyterian Church, and their relationship led to I lost count, maybe 7 or 8 different cities of a traveling interfaith relationship between members of the Imam Muhammad's community and members of the Presbyterian Church. And we went to, like, I know, in Chicago, Indianapolis, Louisville, Atlanta, Philadelphia, Oakland, let's see, Atlanta, and I think one more place on the East Coast. I can't think of it right now. Oh, Charlotte. Yeah, Charlotte, the where Sister Deborah was living now. But I mentioned that to say this, is that those people in the Presbyterian Church who we were traveling with, they knew Dr. Deborah very well. They were friends and associates of hers while she was in the church. And they still kept a very healthy respect for her throughout the years. Even though they knew that she had became Muslim, they still kept a very healthy respect for her. I'm trying to find this one comment that we got recently since the passing of Dr. Deborah. I wanted to read this to you all. Just give me, I think I got it right here. I'd like for y'all to share with you just the reason of the condolences that we received. Oh, I'm not finding it now. But it was from Sister Marcia. She was a good friend of, I should say, Dr. Marcia Haney. And she, just last week, she recognized Dr. Deborah as being a scholar within the Muslim community. Same person who she was with for years in the church. So that, again, speaks volumes and volumes to the great work of our sister. Okay, this call here, 314. Now, this is 317, Indianapolis. 317-414, thanks for calling Works Made People. You have a comment or question, please.
Yes, assalamualaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
This is
your first
Carol.
Name, please. Yes, ma'am, Sister Carol, how you doing?
Fine, alhamdulillah.
Yes, ma'am.
I'd like to send my love and condolences to Dr. Deborah Majeed family. I got to speak with her end of last year, and she was so kind and so loving to talk to me about, you know, me losing my husband and just giving me that good advice and being, you know, a sister that is there for me. And we part in kindness, and she had did something, and I told her, oh, you sound so good. She said, you're so kind. And she said, inshallah, we'll talk. And, you know, that was just so nice that she took time out in her day to recognize me and call, check on me. You know, busy as she was traveling, you know, she had just made a travel back to California and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, that was her heart and her love for her community. So thank you for playing the show again. We gonna miss her. And may Allah reward her the highest height of paradise.
I mean. Thank you, Sister Carol. Share with the listeners a little bit about the book that she was working on when she passed.
Yes, she was working on the book about Muslim widows over 60. And she interviewed several of us, and she listened, you know, to our stories, and she, you know, and when we got to points of, when I got to points of, you know, crying or tearing up, or she shared with me another way to look at life and see it in another realm. You know, a lot of times people would talk to you, interview, okay, I got to go, this is the end of this, but she took the time to listen. I think we might have been on the phone over an hour, you know. But it was just nice that she took the time to listen and talk to us and condole me and feel my pain at that time and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I never forget her for that. And I met her years ago when she came to Indianapolis, and she first was talking about her book of polygamy. And just, you know, insightful, bright, loving spirit. And I'm going to miss her dearly because
yes,
I know she was headed to do a lot of good work for our community.
Yes, ma'am. Okay, well, thank you. And we did have her on the interview on our show, on this show since last year. And she gets go through, and all of these shows are archived, even the show today has been archived. But if you go through the files, you can find, just put in her name, Deborah, D-E-B-R-A, Majeed, M-A-J-E-E-D, and probably put in words made people and widows, and you may be able to find a more recent interview that we've done with her within the last year. So we want to take note of this because she does scholarly work, and that's what she does. So thank you, Sister Curl. We appreciate you very much.
You're welcome.
Inshallah. You're welcome. We go to our next caller, also from Indianapolis. This number is 31745 number. 317 from Indianapolis. Thanks for calling Works Made People. Can you give us your first name? And I'm in your city, Indianapolis.
Assalamu alaikum. This is Sister Kathy Allender.
Yes, ma'am, Sister Kathy. How are you doing today?
Yeah, just fine, alhamdulillah. Yes, I'm glad to play that. So I actually didn't have a chance to listen to it when it initially was played, that interview. So, you know, that was very insightful. And, yeah, I just remember she spoke at our parents' appreciation banquet twice, you know, once in person and then once was virtual, and last year I think it was virtual, and I actually was given the privilege to introduce her as a speaker. And but I just remember from the very first time when I saw her from afar, when she came and spoke in person at our banquet, that she just had just this kind of like aura about her. She just spoke so well, just very just very knowledgeable, and you know, and then with the very with passion, but you know, but led, of course, by Allah, and just yeah, just a smile that was just very unforgettable.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so yes, I definitely will miss her, and. And she, you know, my youngest son's name is Majeed, and of course we all know it means like glory or glorious. So she definitely had spread that glory to everyone.
Alhamdulillah, thank you. Yeah, she meant a lot to us. You know, and
yeah.
She was speaking. Go ahead.
Yeah. So I didn't know if that if those banquets. When she spoke, if those were archived, if they were recorded?
I'm thinking they were. I can't. Yeah, let me see. Yeah, we can go and do off there. If it was recorded,
sure.
We can find it.
Yeah,
I'm thinking
okay.
It was. I'm trying to think who done the video that day. Maybe. I'm not sure, but inshallah, we'll find it.
Okay,
make
yes,
that available.
Yes, okay. Yes, she'll be definitely missed, yes.
Yes. Okay, well, thank you, Sister Kathy. We appreciate you, too.
Thank you.
Okay. Alhamdulillah. So they also had, I'm going to bring Kathy back on for a minute. I don't think she saw it. Sister Kathy, did you see, I think you said you saw at least part of it. Was not her janaza carried on YouTube?
Oh, yes. I did catch, my mom and I did see that her janaza was on YouTube. There was, though, some type of technical difficulty where the original video link, wasn't working. And so we had to go back out to the main page of that masjid that she attended. I forget the name of the masjid. Al-Shahid, I think.
Yes.
And so they had another one. But I don't think it was archived, so,
Okay, if it's on YouTube, you probably can, I'm going to YouTube now while we speak and see. Because her janaza was on YouTube. And they had it also on Zoom, but I was not successful. I tried the Zoom link.
The Zoom link didn't work. Yeah. And the repast never showed up either.
No, it didn't. Okay.
No.
I'm typing in now, Deborah Magee Janaz. I see what comes up. It came up.
I want to YouTube.
Well, let me see if it plays. I'm looking at it. It says 5 days old. I'm giving it a click. Oh, my goodness. Yes. Go to YouTube.
Okay.
I typed in Deborah, D-E-B-R-A, Majeed, M-A-J-E-E-D, Janaza, with a H, J-A-N-A-Z-A-H, and it came up. I'm waiting for, he's not playing. It came up, but it's not. So they would have to replay it. So we're going to ask him, Master S. Master S. Shahid, that's in Charlotte, North Carolina. And we're going to ask him if they can play it again because people missed it.
Yeah,
okay,
there were some people who were waiting in the queue, too, and they probably missed it. They didn't realize it was in another one. Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So, inshallah, we'll be able to catch that, too.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right. Yeah,
I'm gonna play a couple of songs, Alaykum As-Salaam. We're gonna go out. We're gonna play a couple of Muslim songs. Everybody, I like Wale Ali and other people. We got a song called "Come to Allah." I'm gonna play two or three songs for those who want to stay around for my Islamic jam session. Let's have some songs there. But we can close out first with the Fatiha. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Maliki Yawmiddin. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdina as-sirata mustaqim. Sirata ladhina an'amta 'alayhim ghayri al-maghdubi 'alayhim waladdallin. Ameen. Assalamu alaikum, enjoy the music.
they have his picture on every wall, and it makes me feel
Yeah.